Tonight, we are going to be in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and our text is verses 13 through 17. That's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Tonight, we are continuing our series on prayers of the apostles. In studying these prayers, it is our objective to explain how the New Testament saints prayed, as it is recorded in Scripture, to encourage a careful examination of our own praying, to exhort Christians to real biblical praying, and to expect personal transformation in our own praying. And as I mentioned, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17 this evening. Let's begin with verse 13 of chapter 2 and read down through that passage. Paul speaking here to the Thessalonians, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." As I was preparing for speaking this evening, I wanted to somehow illustrate, at least in a small way, the context of our text in a way that would perhaps bring the understanding of it a little closer to home. So as I got to thinking, I was reminded of our time, Beth and my time, in Seattle, where we were introduced to the wide world of public transportation. For those of you that have lived in large urban centers, you've certainly accessed this and been part of it. For many of us in the Midwest, that's not been part of our experience, and it hadn't been part of my experience, really, until we moved out into Seattle. Now, there are certainly a lot of people who commuted in Seattle by foot and by bike, and being the green, conscious city that they are, doing anything that they can to reduce emissions, at least in theory. But not nearly as many on foot or bike as took the bus. And riding the bus was a multifaceted experience. However, one of the most important features of the bus riding life was waiting for the bus. And Beth and I did a lot of waiting for the bus. The bus I rode in particular most frequently was the 44. I took it often, especially when it was raining, from Ballard, my little part of Seattle, to the University of Washington. It was just about 5 miles up the road. I hated the 44 with a passion. This was not the bus that the white-collar people rode on. This was not the bus that was nice, had clean seats, and got wiped down every day. This was like one of the oldest buses in the entire city. The seats were torn. You had people from every last socio-demographic level that you could imagine on the bus. You had the inebriated sitting beside the sober. You had the pleasant sitting by the unpleasant. You had the very young sitting by the very old, and so on and so forth. It was truly a new world that was opened up to me. Waiting for the bus, however, usually broke down in one of four ways. First of all, you're walking to the bus stop. You think the bus is about to arrive any second. You hustle, you run, you sweat, you drop your precious cup of Starbucks, you jaywalk. It doesn't matter. You'll do anything you have to get to that bus on time. You're not going to miss the bus. A second scenario, you arrive at the stop on time, and the bus seems to be late. Or worse, and often my experience, it doesn't look like it's going to come at all. Everyone moans, groans, cusses. Some just start walking. Others slip into a stupor of disbelief. Cell phones start lighting up. The three coffee shops that are in the immediate vicinity of every single bus stop in Seattle immediately fill up as they wait for the next bus or wait for somebody to come pick them up. A third scenario, you arrive at the bus stop 30 seconds late. The bus is pulling away. You beat on the side of it to signal the bus driver that you are here and you must get on this bus. And the bus driver, in full voice of the riders, says something like, "Sorry, buddy," and pulls away. And you would hear them do that all the time. They got a schedule to keep and you weren't there on time, on they go. Or in the fourth scenario, in the very rare case, the bus arrives on time, you board on time, and everything goes like clockwork. With each scenario, excluding the last, there is a mismatch between what you believed was going to happen and what actually did happen. This mismatch between belief and actuality could generate a wide range of emotional responses at the bus stop, ranging in variety from rage to anger to despair to defeatedness to confusion to anxiety to fear and so on. This elicitation of emotions is often pretty raw right out there in the public, and you literally would have people beating on the side of the bus. And the bus driver just keeps right on going. You hear him all the way down until he finally get past. I rode the bus sometimes, not every day, probably once or twice a week, usually rode my bike. And I can remember one of these elicitations of emotion on my own part. I was waiting at the bus stop and had to be to school for an important appointment. And, of course, I thought all my appointments were infinitely important. So I'm waiting at the bus stop, and this thing's not showing up. I was there early, I was on time, I just needed to get to school to be on time. Now showing up, it's a few minutes late, a few more minutes late, 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late, I'm really getting frustrated. And I'm a pretty even-keeled guy, there's not much that really gets me going at all. But this, on this particular day, man, was I angry. I couldn't believe that that bus had not come again. So upset. And I had to go back home that evening and ask God for forgiveness. There was a sinful anger in my heart. And when the bus eventually did come, two time slots later, it was about a half hour later than when I was planning to get on that bus, I get that bus driver the dirtiest look I possibly could. I was so upset, as if he had something to do with it. He had nothing to do with it. It was some other driver somewhere else, and who knows what happened. But this mismatch between expectations and reality can often bring out emotions in us that perhaps we're not expecting or anticipating. So why share about my and Beth's busing experiences in Seattle? Because in some small and definitely less serious way, this experience was not dissimilar or not unlike the experience that the Thessalonians found themselves in the text that we're considering this evening. Depending on which commentator you read, the Thessalonians thought that they had either missed the bus for a very important meeting, or they thought the arrival of the bus was imminent, and they had dropped everything to make sure that they were at the stop when it arrived. What we're talking about here, of course, is Christ's return. The Thessalonians, as we will see, were alarmed. They believed that the day of the Lord was unfolding before their eyes, and they were gripped by fear and anxiety, unable to understand how to interpret what was going on around them. The context we find ourselves in is perhaps somewhat different today in circumstance to the Thessalonians, but similar in essence. As modern-day Western believers, we are probably more like those who have given up waiting on the bus. We truly do not believe that it is coming anytime soon, if ever. Therefore, we've wandered off to the coffee shop next door, hoping that the caffeine will alleviate our latent fears and anxieties, or even our growing indifference to what the future will hold. In essence, we are very similar to the Thessalonians. We have wrong beliefs or are gripped by our unbelief and therefore respond and react in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord. Tonight we want to consider verses 13 through 17 in 2 Thessalonians as they set forth how it is we might pray for those who have these eschatological anxieties or misbeliefs or misunderstandings about Christ's return. In short, we want to consider how it is that Paul prayed for people who were working to be actively waiting and ready for Christ's return. Before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you this evening for the opportunity to come to your word to look into it. I ask that your spirit would guide my speaking, that I would speak only that which is true and wholly pleasing to you. I ask also that your spirit would apply it to the hearts of the hearers, Father, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, that we might be exhorted. Lord, I ask for your grace this evening. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So let's begin by considering at some length the context of the Thessalonian church and making a few observations as we go along the way. First of all, the Thessalonian church was an exemplary church. The Thessalonian church was composed of Greeks and Jews and a few prominent women in the city of Thessalonica, we know from Acts 17. We know from both 1 and 2 Thessalonians that this was a church that Paul regarded highly as being exemplary for other early New Testament churches. Consider with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, just a few pages back. And you became imitators of us, you Thessalonians, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only was the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then also we can see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Although the Thessalonians were not perfect, they were clearly living out their Christian lives within their community in a manner that was worthy of note and replication. They were not deadbeats. They were actively pursuing life as a body that recognized Christ as its head. In noting this, and just in passing, you see Paul talking to the church, recognizing and observing these qualities that it has. A question for us in reflection is, what about us? What about us? That's not what we're talking about tonight, but are we a church that looks like the Thessalonian church? Do we take time as a body to be self-conscious about who we are, what our blind spots are, where our weaknesses are, how as a church Paul would review us if he were to show up on Sunday morning or to spend some time in our elder meetings or to come to some flocks? Where are we as a church? How would we be described by the Apostle Paul? Next, the Thessalonian church was a suffering church. We can see that the Thessalonian church, well, always told me that you're going to have as much problem with that word Thessalonian as you do with Clear Creek on Sunday morning, which I usually pronounce Clear Creek. More therapy for my speech is needed. We can see that the Thessalonian church was presently experiencing persecution. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for you, brothers, Thessalonians, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, Paul and company, and displeased God and opposed all mankind. In fact, the church in Thessalonica was not only in adversity in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as Paul wrote his epistles, but they were in adversity from the time that they were born. If we go back to Acts 17, which we won't take time to do here, we see that as Paul was there establishing the church and preaching the gospel, there was persecution of those who had converted. This affliction had apparently continued from the beginning of the church up through the writing of 2 Thessalonians, which probably was a period of about 2 to 3 years. It seems clear from both Paul's first and second letters to the Thessalonians that the persecution was more of a hands-on affair versus simple name-calling or being marginalized. From the point of Jason back in Acts 17, who was a host for Paul and company when they were in Thessalonica during their second missionary journey, being accused of harboring those who were trying to lead a revolt and being drugged from his home before the city officials, all the way up to, in 1 Thessalonians here, Paul's comparison of the Thessalonians' suffering in his first letter to the churches in Judea, whose countrymen had killed both the Lord Jesus and prophets, we can reasonably assume that the Thessalonian church had undergoing much suffering and hardship, much persecution from their countrymen. Again, although we're not camping here this evening, I cannot help but think again, and as I was studying for this over the past couple weeks, if we as a body, over the past 2 to 3 years, if Clear Creek had endured physical suffering for our faith, in what type of condition would we be presently? Would we have held up like the Thessalonians obviously had, and well, held up well? Paul is complimentary to these people again and again and again throughout both of these epistles. What would we as a church look like given a similar situation? Are we self-conscious about who we are as a body? The Thessalonian church was finally a presently confused and concerned church. Important to realize here that they were an exemplary church. They were a church that was under persecution. But at the same time, they had their troubles. They had their problems. And in fact, they were in a little bit of an uproar right now. Churches are organic bodies. We are comprised of people, and we as people are sinners. Therefore, there are no perfect churches. There are no churches that always get it right. There are no churches, hopefully, that always get it wrong. We are in this process of growth, and while we may be very strong on some fronts, and Paul may give us accolades on some fronts, there are all those other areas, and in particular for the Thessalonians here in this area of doctrine regarding Christ's coming, that we're weak, that we need help, that we need redirection, that we need guidance. And now it becomes the immediate context from which Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church flows. We're in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul has discussed at length those events and circumstances that will occur and characterize the period around Christ's return. Paul has obviously written about these things because the Thessalonians are concerned and have questions about them. In 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul teaching about what will happen to those believers who have already died. We also see him teaching about the day of the Lord or Christ's return. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul continues to respond to questions about the day of the Lord in chapter 2, giving further explanation of what must happen prior to this event, as well as the role of Satan and the lawless one or Antichrist and unbelievers during this time. It is clear that these questions, at least as far as this topic goes, are not new among the Thessalonians. We can conclude from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that at least Paul and quite possibly Timothy on a later visit had spoken directly with the Thessalonians on these matters before. It would seem that the Thessalonians, by the time of the writing of 2 Thessalonians, had never completely resolved these issues in their own hearts and minds. In fact, they had been led to believe, perhaps even easily led astray, by a letter they received from someone pretending to be Paul, that Christ had already come or was about to come. And again, the commentators differ on this point. They seem to think that their own suffering was indicative of having been left behind or the events leading up to Christ's return. There also may have been those among them who were reinforcing this idea by spoken word. Whatever the case, the Thessalonians were shaken in mind, it tells us early in chapter 2. They were alarmed. They were losing hope, they were wavering, and they were anxious. They were in great need of comfort. So the picture we have here is that of a church which is enduring much difficulty and suffering at the hands of their countrymen and neighbors. They have struggled to come to a correct understanding of the day of the Lord and have now been misled to believe that their suffering is indicative that Christ has already returned and left them behind, or whose return is imminent, and they are now suffering in the terrible events which Paul speaks of in chapter 2. Paul responds to these believers in two ways. First, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he gives factual, doctrinal information to correct the error in their belief. And then secondly, he comforts, exhorts, admonishes, and prays for them by speaking truth tailored to meet the Thessalonian believers right where they were at. He indirectly and directly and gently addresses their heart issues of fear, anxiety, disbelief in the veracity or the truthfulness of God's promises, and quickness to abandon the apostles' teaching in both practice and belief. It is both informative, I think, and instructive for those of us who are elders to observe Paul's careful watch care over the Thessalonians. Although he has already addressed the Thessalonians about these issues, perhaps repeatedly, he again clarifies and patiently sets forth the information needed to correct the error in their doctrinal beliefs. He meets them at their point of need in their distress, wisely discerning the cause and the cures of a given situation. He then goes on to speak to their hearts and to reassure and encourage their faith while exhorting them, "Stand firm, Thessalonians." It is clear throughout both of the Thessalonian letters that Paul loves those that he is leading. That was, again, one of those things that in reading through both of these books and preparing for this, that came through again and again. Paul loved those that he's ministering to. You can almost see him like a mother over the Thessalonians, probably his first church, just speaking to them and saying, you're doing great here, I encourage you, your obedience has been excellent here, I've seen this, I talk about you to other churches, I boast about you even in these ways. Then coming alongside and saying, but let me talk to you about this and that. Let me correct here and there. Why? Because I love you and I love Christ's glory. You see this heart of Paul just being poured out in the pages of Thessalonians. We as elders at the same time are working to do the very same thing. Imperfectly, but that's what God calls us to. As Paul loves the Thessalonians, to love you as we shepherd you. He takes his responsibility to watch out for them, Paul does, and care for them very seriously. He is patient. He is gentle. He encourages them by recognizing them for their obedience to the truth and the love they have for one another. He answers questions and does not tell the people to just do what I say and stop asking questions. At the same time, Paul also exhorts. He admonishes. Later in this epistle, he speaks firmly where needed, such as in chapter 3. And speaking firmly to a church to which he has given many accolades throughout the scriptures. So you see both the firm hand of Paul when needed, as well as the gentle hand of Paul when needed. If you look into chapter 3, Paul has given some pretty straight talk to the Thessalonians about how they need to handle certain people in the church and certain activities and behaviors. So both happen under the service of an elder to his church. These are the same qualities that should be associated with the elders as we go about our work of serving and leading this body. Now that we've taken just a little bit of time to understand the context of the Thessalonian church, what can be learned about how it is we might pray given similar concerns and issues? Is there any connection between us and the Thessalonians? I believe so. Do we secretly live in disbelief or unbelief that Christ will ever come? Just as the Thessalonians had a hard time believing, perhaps understanding, and wondering if he had already come or was about to come. Although most of us would immediately answer no to the question of, do you not believe whether or not Christ is coming back? A better question, perhaps, is to ask ourselves if we live as if we believe that Christ is truly returning one day. There's at least one strong commonality that connects us to the Thessalonians as we think about Paul's prayer and statement in verses 13 through 17. We, like the Thessalonians, at times suffer from unbelief or misunderstandings about Christ's return. To put this back into the bus metaphor, we begin wandering around at the stop. We check out this storefront, we check out that storefront, we begin staring at our feet. Our mind wanders, our gaze is no longer directed down the road toward the bus, but elsewhere. We slowly become indifferent. We might get angry, despondent, anxious, distrustful, cynical, even listless and disaffected. We stop doing what we were supposed to be doing, living out the Christian life while faithfully watching for the bus, faithfully waiting for Christ's return. In these next few verses, Paul seeks to console in light of the rebellion and the apostasy just discussed earlier in chapter 2 when he's talking about the events that will be associated with the coming of Christ. He seeks to exhort the Thessalonians to living in belief of God's promises. So let's start in verses 13 and 14. In Paul's first statements to the Thessalonians, after correcting the error in what they believe about the day of the Lord, he cuts to the heart of one of the main problems the Thessalonians is experiencing. Let's read 13 and 14 again briefly here. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he calls you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians did not understand and perhaps did not believe God's promises as Paul had shared them with them earlier. They did not fully trust in the Lord's promise to save them, although Paul had on several different occasions taken up these matters with them. If they had, why would there be such distress and anxiety among them? Why the need for Paul to repeat himself? Why the quickness to abandon the truth when receiving a letter contrary to what they had already been taught? Some kind of commentators suggest that some of the Thessalonians had actually stopped working because of their wrong beliefs about the day of the Lord. assuming that all was lost or all was about to end. So why keep working so hard? It is clear that the Thessalonians' unbelief and misunderstanding had shook them and caused them great anxiety. Paul addresses this by reminding them, declaring to them, God's sovereignty and redemption, meeting head-on this alarmist mentality that they had been gripped by. In one sense, Paul simply says to them, you are acting like fatherless children. Stop. Listen. Remember. These are the true truths that cannot be undone. Your Father will save you. Paul opens his consolation in verse 13 with what may have been the sweetest word in this letter for the Thessalonians. But. In stark contrast to those described in verses 10 through 12. And how are they described? Verse 9 will start. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are persisting because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Then verse 13, but. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they are beloved by the Lord, unlike the wicked who are perishing in verse 10. It is this love which chooses and elects that makes all the difference for the Thessalonians. They are not of those who have pleasure in righteousness, as in verse 12, and have refused to love the truth. No, the Thessalonians are of his beloved. And what does it mean to be beloved of the Lord? The answer to that question is what leads to Paul's thankfulness to God. He is thankful because God has chosen them, chosen the Thessalonians to be saved. Listen to one commentator as he describes this choosing. And this, that is, the choosing of God, or election, is an act of God the Father, in Christ, from eternity, and which arises from his sovereign good will and pleasure, and is an instance of his free grace and favor for the glorifying of himself, and is irrespective of the faith, holiness, and good works of men, all which are the fruits and effects, and not the motives, conditions, or causes of electing grace. This act is the leading one to all other blessings of grace, such as justification, adoption, calling, and glorification, and is certain and immutable, unchangeable in itself and in its effects. This is what it means to be beloved by God, to be chosen by God. So Paul is thankful because he is persuaded of better things about the Thessalonians than what is described of those in the preceding verses, namely that the Thessalonians are chosen. Paul states that he and his colleagues are under obligation to thank God always. Why always? Because God's work will not fail. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If salvation was according to man's work or abilities, Paul would have no such reason for a confidence, for such a confidence or steadfast in his thanksgiving. So Paul thanks God always because he knows that these Thessalonians, those who represent the church there, are chosen by God, and that work cannot be undone. So what are, in part, the means through which this choosing is effected? We see in the latter portion of verse 13 that it is by the Spirit who sanctifies us, by eternally setting us apart to the perfect holiness of Christ once and for all, and then on the other side of the coin, progressively imparting this practical holiness to us as we go and grow in our daily walk. It is also by faith, or in the ESV, believing in the truth. This believing is not a mere assent to the truth, but a cordial embracing of it, a believing in Christ, an act of hope, reliance, trust, and dependence. And this also comes to pass not because of man's choosing, but because of God's. This belief in the truth or faith is not the cause of election, but the effect of it. Because it is necessary to salvation, it is appointed as a means which ensures all the elect will demonstrate it. Because even our faith is the outworking of God's choice. Because even our faith is the outworking of God's choice, the Thessalonians, as well as we, can be confident that we will never be finally and totally deceived or be carried away with the error of the wicked. Even not by one so crafty and deceiving as the Antichrist, spoken of in verses 1 through 12. It does not, beloved, depend on us, but God. And we are called to this salvation through the wonderful gospel, Romans 10, by hearing the good news told. All of this will lead to our obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we earn this glory by our merit, but that we will possess it because of Christ's work alone. In John 17, in an already not yet sense, Christ tells us that the glory given him by God, he, Christ, has given to us. As a sidebar, one should also note that we see the Trinity in this passage, all three members working together to accomplish the redemptive process. Again, a great blessing studying and preparing for these sermons. Even sometimes I'm not believing that as I'm actively doing it. I'm complaining and begrudging at times because, oh, I've got so much to do, and oh, it's so hot in my office, and blah, 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 and my back's so sore from sitting at the computer. Getting into the Word, brothers and sisters, is a blessing. The more you're there, the longer you study, the deeper you go, the more glorious this truth opens up to you, the more beautiful you see God's work for us on our behalf. So just as an encouragement, sometimes study is hard. Sometimes remaining in the Word is tough. But there is so much richness there, and God will bless you with those truths. So persevere in that, even in the course of a hot summer, and if you are as me, without air conditioning. And we are called to this salvation through the wonderful gospel, when we read that paragraph. So, are you encouraged? Is your confidence and sureness of our God's ability to keep you until His Son returns aroused? Do you believe that He can keep you from being deceived by one even so powerful as the Antichrist, whom Satan stands directly behind? Paul did. He was encouraged. He believed that God could keep his own. And he is compelled to thanksgiving to God for the sureness of God's work on the Thessalonians' behalf. In our prayers to God, whether for ourselves or for others, are we regularly, always, as Paul puts it, expressing deep gratitude to God for His sovereign work in redemption accomplished through His Son, confident that He knows how to rescue those that are His own? Speaking words of thanks to God in prayer for these things is the antidote to getting off track in our belief about Christ's return. Whether we fear we have missed Him, that His return is imminent, or that He will never come, it will also help our unbelief as we actively work to express thanks to God for those things that are true, as many of us come to God, even as believers, with doubts about what God can or will do. Like the Father in Mark 9, we cry, I believe. Help my unbelief. Standing firm in your adherence to the truth, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In verse 15, then, we see Paul boldly exhorting the Thessalonians. Although we emphasize this often from the pulpit here at Clear Creek, I don't believe that we are in danger of overstating it. In the Scripture, we never see God's sovereignty being used as a rationale for inaction. Rather, it functions to compel, propel, to thrust us as believers into wholehearted action and resolve. To put this in plain language, Paul does not say to the Thessalonians, God's got it all under control. Find a comfy spot for your laurels and sit it out. Join the club. The water's fine. Pull up a chair. Don't worry about doctrinal accuracy. Don't worry about getting clear on what is true. Don't trouble yourself with doing the hard work of good for the kingdom. He'll find you when He needs you. No, quite the opposite. He tells the Thessalonians, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to. Just as throughout the rest of this epistle, Paul is calling the Thessalonians to action. A biblical belief in the sovereignty of God always leads to active obedience, not passive repose. And what are we to stand firm in and hold firm to? Apostolic truth. This is what we have given to us in the New Testament. We know from other New Testament passages that this is certainly not to the exclusion of the Old Testament. And although we will not make much of it here, we also know that Paul is not referring to the traditions established by men, such as Rome or the Catholic Church would argue wrongly from this passage. He is referring to those words we have recorded in the canon of Scripture, nothing more and nothing less. There is an implicit warning here to the Thessalonians. You fell prey, Thessalonians, to an impostor, a false teacher, by believing what was written in a falsified letter. You believed something that was other than what I had taught you. And Paul had taught them the truth that was not in concert with what the falsified letter stated, as made clear by verse 5 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonians had forgotten, and their forgetfulness and inattention led to wrong belief about the day of the Lord in this case. Paul gently rebukes the Thessalonians. Standing firm and holding to the scriptural truth requires at least that we remember it. And for our memory of it to mean anything, we must understand it. Thereby, we must read the Scriptures, grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, attend to the teaching and the preaching of the Scriptures that we may discern truth from error. This does not finally do it, however. We can know much of something factually, intellectually, and it will not produce the standing firm or holding to that Paul is speaking of. Hundreds of professors in secular schools of theology prove this every day. To stand firm in the truth and to hold to it, we must love it. Love of Christ, who is truth, will bind us more fast to the truth than any level of academic learning ever could. However, our love of Christ should ever compel us to growth in our knowledge of the truth as it changes and transforms us to His glory. So in this day and age, as in all other days and ages where false teachers, false teaching and error abound, we should pray that we would be those who will ever grow in our understanding of and love for the truth of Scripture, the person of Christ. Pray that we would be disciplined in attending to this duty and this delight to grow in our understanding of the Word. We should pray that we would not be fooled by teachings which appear to be in concert with Scripture, but are not. In verses 16 and 17, we are called to know the comfort produced by God's love through grace. Lastly, we come to a benediction where Paul is utilizing a declarative prayer to summarize in intercession for the Thessalonians what he desires for them. This benediction reads, and starting in verse 16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." This prayer for the Thessalonians flows directly from what has been established in verses 13 through 15. Paul makes his request to none other than those who can grant it, who will grant it, and who want to grant it. He makes his request to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, because He has married us, the church. Jesus, because He is prophet, priest, and king. And Christ, Jesus, because He is our Savior and Redeemer, and Christ, our returning prophet, priest, and king. And he makes this request to God our Father. Father, because we have been adopted, and we are brothers with Christ. They, the Father and the Son, have loved us, and in doing so have given us eternal comfort and good hope. How is it that we have this eternal comfort and good hope? Only by grace. God's favor upon us is secured by Christ's complete and sufficient work. This comfort is eternal because Christ's work is everlasting. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are objects of His love and recipients of His peace. Our hope is good because God is the author of it, and He is infinitely good. And His Son has made it sure. We have not an earthly hope, but a heavenly one, anchored upward. Paul concludes by asking that this comfort would be applied to the Thessalonians' hearts, that they would not be quickly shaken in mind as they were in verse 2 of chapter 2, or become alarmed, that they would be established in every good work or word, or that God would make them unfaltering, unwavering, unshakable, that they might flourish in their practical obedience to the Lord and their commitment to the good word, every truth of the gospel, that they might not be misled as they were at the time of the writing of this epistle. In short, that in every good principle and practice they would always follow through. Should we pray any differently for ourselves? Are we not often misled and unbelieving? Are we quickly and unsettled and undone by errant teaching? Do we lack comfort because of our own tendency to wander from the truth? Specifically, in our functional belief about the return of Christ, do we live in a way that overvalues the here and now because we do not truly believe that things are as God has promised, that Christ is returning, namely that Christ will return? Or do we live in a manner that undervalues the here and now because we reason that Christ is coming any time? So I'll just kick back and kind of passively wait till he shows up. Are we pensive and anxious, depressed or despondent, overcome or forlorn because we have forgotten the truth that he is coming again and he will not pass us by? Brothers and sisters, pray for yourselves, pray for me, that we would know comfort and that we would be made unmovable in our obedience and belief in the good word. So what applications and observations can be made from the text we've considered this evening? First, in the realization that we live in the midst of this eschatological reality, history is not circular, we are going from one end of it to the other, Christ is returning, we should, in prayer, thank God for the certainty and the confidence we have in his electing grace, for Christ's sufficient cross work and the sanctification which is applied by the Spirit. We will not be forgotten or left behind. Pray that we will stand firm in the clarity of scriptural truths as we endeavor to grow in the breadth and depth of our knowledge of the Word. Pray that we will be comforted by the certainty of grace and hope as we live in a world that continually offers disillusionment and uncertainty. Pray that God would establish us in every good work and deed, much as Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, to this end, we, Paul and company, always pray for you, the Thessalonians, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, pray that we would live as those who believe the truth about Christ's return, that he is coming, that he will fulfill all that the scriptures have said. With these things in mind, we might pray, Father, I thank you for, in your sovereignty, choosing Devin as your own. I praise you for sanctifying him through the Spirit and causing him to believe the truth, and that this will ultimately result in his enjoying the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you will make him to stand firm in the truth of Scripture, and that you will give him comfort and hope through grace, and that you would establish him in every good work and your good word. Amen. I believe there are several other applications that can be gleaned here as we wrap up. As a church, both sheep and shepherds, we should be employing a healthy level of self-consciousness about ourselves as a body. Would Paul set us forth as exemplary? Would we stand firm in persecution? Are we, as a church, abounding and growing in love for one another? Ask these questions of yourself, but ask these questions of us as a church as well. We are a body, a local expression of the church, of the body of Christ. Is our faith growing? Do we receive the Word? Do we receive the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit, as the Thessalonians do? What does your heart do on Sunday mornings? What does your heart do during worship? What does our heart do? What does our heart do as a body during those times? Is there joy expressed? I don't know so, but I'm sure on some mornings as the worship team stands up here, as they look across the faces, they see a lot of different emotions registering. Some of those joy, some of those pain, some of those sleepiness, not an emotion but a state rather, and some of those perhaps indifference. As a body, what do we look like? Self-consciously, do we think about that? How would Paul evaluate us? Thirdly, as elders, do we function much as Paul does with the Thessalonians, faithfully watching over the flock, correcting error, commending obedience, comforting the shaken and alarmed? This morning we announced that we're not going forward on the Ledge Project, and that was part of what Russ talked about this morning. That was a hard decision. very hard decision. It's a hard process that we've been working at for a long time and struggling over and praying over and seeking to do what is best, to do what is wise in the midst of that. One of my great glories in that process was seeing the unity around that table of elders. Tuesday night is when we met. Thursday night. And we were all kind of sharing where we were at and thinking about this and evaluating and so on and talking. And I hadn't said too much up to a certain point, and one of the other elders looks over at me and says, "Well, Devin," and we were commenting specifically on what we're thinking about the Wedge Project. And the first thought that came to my mind, the thing I'd been praying for 2 weeks, was just simply this: was, I'm just in awe that we have such unity around this table. I was blessed. My heart was so thankful. And in the midst of something that often becomes divisive in churches, and for those of you that have been in other churches, you know that, building processes and projects do have the ability to really cause ripples in a church. To be sitting around with a group of men who are able to come together with resolve and say, this is what we need to do. This is where we're going to lead the church, in wisdom, in humility. From that angle, I rejoice. Are we perfect? No, we're not even close to perfect. So we have lots to learn. We do, and we've learned a lot in this process. But in sitting back, do the elders, from my humble perspective, demonstrate a love for the flock? They do. They do. We love you. And we want to continue to love you and do it better and better as we go and grow with you. Lastly, errors in doctrine lead to errors in living. Or put alternatively in something Alistair Begg planted in my head a long time ago, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. When we start believing wrongly, even if it's about Christ's second coming, when we get out of whack, when we start stepping aside, even if a little bit, from what true and right doctrine is, life will begin to stray off course. My high school Bible teacher illustrated it this way. He was a hunter, and he was into big game hunting and therefore long-range shots in some cases. I don't know anything about this. So if I get a little off course, laugh later. But he said, when you're sighting up your gun, he said, if you're shooting at something close, 20 yards, and you happen to sight a little off, no big deal. You're going to hit it. You're going to hit it. However, if you're shooting something at 100 yards, 200 yards, 300 yards, and you're even a hair off, the longer that bullet travels, the more time it has to get off course, and the farther you will be off the target. In fact, you won't even hit the target, even if it's the side of a barn. Same way with doctrine. If we get a little bit off in little areas, and we're not quick to correct, or we're not continually asking those questions and saying, I don't understand, help me, and continually correcting and trying to stay on course, if we just let things run amok, like the Thessalonians to some degree did here, all of a sudden we find ourselves in a bundle of anxiety and distress and misunderstanding and perhaps even sin, because we're believing wrongly about some certain aspect of truth. So how you believe is important. It's important because it is truth, and it's also important because it will always affect how you live. You cannot pull these two things of belief and behavior apart. What you believe always affects how you live. So with that word, I will leave you. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all.